Let's stand together, beloved, and let's open our Bibles up to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 27. Actually, what we'll do is we'll go back and we'll read from verse 21. But what we're going to see this morning are three implications, three logical deductions that Paul is going to draw for us from the gospel, from the truth of the gospel of justification by faith. And so let's stand together and let's read these words I pray that as we look at these words together, our hearts will be encouraged. I pray that we will be, you know, once again strengthened and that the word of God would have its full work in our hearts and our lives. Pick it up in verse 21. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, as we look at this text today, as we examine these words that Paul authored, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, I am praying, Father, that You would make these words as alive to us right now, as relevant to us right now, as they were in the day in which Paul penned them, because they are Your eternal truth, and Your word is eternally relevant, and it's eternally truthful. And Lord, I pray that as we examine Your word this morning, as we dig in yet again to this, the revelation of the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ, the revelation of justification by faith, Lord God, I pray that You would apply the truth to our hearts afresh and anew. We need to hear the gospel all the time. We need to hear the truth of the gospel all the time, because unless we ground ourselves continually in the revelation of Your word, Lord, we will add to Your gospel, we will take away from Your gospel, we will change Your gospel and make it into a non-gospel. And so, Lord, I am praying that You would give us hearts and minds to be completely and totally surrendered to Your holy word. And I pray, Lord, for the gift and the strength and the grace of Your Holy Spirit to come upon me and fill me right now. That You would, Lord, take control of every faculty of my mind and of my heart. That You would use me, Lord God, to preach Your word powerfully and faithfully. That, Lord God, You would give me the strength that I need to articulate Your truth clearly and accurately. And Lord, that You would inflame the hearts and the minds and the souls of everyone in this room. That, Lord, this would be a blessed time of communion in Your word. That this would be a blessed time, Lord God, of meeting with You and being taught and instructed by You. And that, Lord God, You would glorify and magnify Yourself in our midst. Please do it. Please make Christ glorious in our vision. And help us, Lord God, to worship You today through the preaching of Your word in the way that Your holiness and Your glory demands. I pray these things in the holy name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. You know, beloved, as we look at this text this morning, we're looking at a text that is quite often overlooked. And it's overlooked because, you know, folks don't find it as compelling as the verses that we just looked at last week. That's just the truth about it. We just kind of rush over this, right? It comes on the heels, this text does, of the greatest declaration in human history, right? that God has made a way for wretched sinners like us to be justified before the holy God, that God has provided a way of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be received by faith. It's the greatest news ever proclaimed among men. And so we might be tempted to ask, why are verses 27 through 31 even there? Right? Like, I mean, seriously, you're taught in school, I'm taught in school, that if you're writing a paper, when you get to the climax, that's it, right? I mean, just hit the climax and be done, right? And you would kind of expect that here. Why doesn't Paul simply end this run up to the gospel with this great description of justification by faith and leave it at that? Clearly, this is the climax of this section of the letter. So why these additional words before we start talking about justification by faith as it's already been revealed in the Old Testament in Abraham and in David, like we'll see in chapter 4? Why these words? Well, this text is what I call Paul's "let me be perfectly clear" section. Okay? That's what this is. This is Paul saying, "let me be perfectly clear about what I'm saying," right? Most of us are familiar with, right? You either said that or you've had somebody say that to you. If you are my children, you have heard that phrase more than once. "Let me be perfectly clear." Right? Somebody's making an argument, right? And I mean in a good way, not having an argument, but making an argument, right? They're making a rational, logical, factual, supportable case, you know, about something, and then whatever it might be. And then when they finish their case, they add a little bit more. Let me be perfectly clear about this. One more time. Let me drive this home for you so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And beloved, that's what Paul is doing in this passage that we're considering this morning. Paul wants to nail home sort of three implications. He wants to emphasize three vital, you know, logical deductions that come forth from his gospel presentation. Okay? That's what he wants to do right here. So before we look at those three implications, let's just remember what we heard last week. Let's remember what we heard last week so we get, you know, the context for these three implications. Paul has just gotten done unashamedly declaring the very heart of the Christian faith, the essential message, right, that distinguishes Christianity from all of the false religions of this world, and also from vague spirituality and vague belief in God, right? Starting in verse 21, let's read them again. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we heard those words. They're music to a needy soul, right? Those are the greatest words that any fallen human being could ever hear. I'm not going to preach this text again as much as I would like to. I'm not going to preach it again, but I do just want to hit the high points. I want to remind you the high points of what we just heard, right? Paul tells you and me, look, you and I are hopeless sinners. We are by nature rebels and just opponents of the living God. We have shut ourselves up under the power and under the penalty of sin because we failed to honor God and we've transgressed his law at every turn. We've dishonored him. We've disbelieved him. We have, you know, raged against his truth. We have acted as if he doesn't exist. We failed to worship him. We failed to fear him. And we're all in the same boat. Man, we are all guilty before the living God, and every single one of us by nature deserves death, destruction, and hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. The wages of our sin is death. Not just physical death, but what? Spiritual death. That's what we deserve. Despite what we might want to believe, despite the kind of stuff, foolish things that we say, listen, none of us is any better than anybody else, right? Right? Nobody amens that. None of us is any better than anybody else. Oh, there we go. From God's perspective, what? We're all in the same condition. And the condition is this. You're lost. You're a sinner. You're a rebel against God. You deserve God's just wrath because God condemns sin. He condemns our sinful nature, our external and our inward sin. And we deserve eternal punishment in hell. That's bad news, right? There's even more bad news. There's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves from the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. There's no currency that we can use with God because we don't have anything that God wants. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. None of our excuses holds any water with God. We can't do anything to turn away the judgment that we have earned and that we richly deserve, right? Left to ourselves, all we can do, here's what we got. Here's what you got to look forward to. Left to yourself, apart from the grace of God, here's what you got. Live out the rest of the string of your days. For better or for worse, before you are justly condemned to hell. That's what we have to look forward to. We stand before the divine judge silent and convicted and condemned. That's the reality of all of us. But praise God. Praise the living God. Now, the very thing that we need, the very thing that God has planned before the foundation of the world, the redemption, the salvation of sinners, has now been manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, right? From the very foundation of the world, God actually devised a plan by which He would rescue wretched sinners like you and me. God planned and accomplished a way for wretches like us to be delivered from His just wrath. He authored, He designed the very way by which He justifies sinners, by which He declares us to be not guilty before Him, but even more, by which He declares us to be righteous in His own eyes. And that way is through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a plan to save, a plan to rescue sinners that originates nowhere else but in the grace and the love of God. It originates in the grace and the love of God. There was no external compulsion upon God to save anyone. The very fact that He determined a way to save you and I and yet remain holy and just is a testimony to God's grace and to His love, because we had made ourselves worthless, rancid in His eyes. We don't deserve this. Can't merit it. We can't contribute to it. We can't do anything to attain it. It's a gift that's freely given to people who don't deserve it, but who rather deserve the exact opposite. Justification is a gift of God's grace alone. So how does He do it? Well, because of God's eternal justice and His righteousness, and because He must judge sin. In order for God to justify us and declare us not guilty and righteous before Him, He had to do something about the very real state of our condemnation. He had to do something about our guilt. And that something is He must send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to do for us what we could never do, right? As fallen men and women in slavery to sin, under its dominion, we needed somebody to come and pay the ransom price. Somebody to come and pay the price that would spring us from the jail cell of sin. That would rescue us from the slavery to sin. That would deliver us from the dominion to sin. We needed somebody to come and pay the ransom price that's necessary to release us from bondage to sin and set us free from the dominion and guilt of sin and unto life with the living God. We can't pay that redemption price, but praise God, Jesus Christ can, and He did. He came and He paid the price for us. And that price was the blood, the death and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. In order for God to save us, Christ had to become the propitiation for our sins, right? He who knew no sin, He who is righteous, this one had to become the wrath bearer of our sins. He had to turn away the wrath of God against us by taking the fullness of our sins on His own divine head. all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon himself, bearing our guilt in his body on the tree. The innocent one, the holy one, the one in whom there is no spot or stain of sin, who has perfectly kept the law of God from the heart and proven his righteousness. He willingly became sin for us. He willingly paid the debt of our sins, past, present, and future. He suffered the full wrath of God for us. He endured hell on the cross. Endured the curse of sin for us in our place, because that was the only way to satisfy and remove the infinite debt of our sins from us, and for God to remain holy, that he would judge our sins on a holy and a sinless substitute, that he would judge our sins on a willing and an innocent substitute, and the only substitute whose sacrifice and blood could pay the infinite cost of our offense against God's holiness was that of his own dear son. Beloved, the heart of the gospel is this great exchange, right? Christ in our place. Christ for us. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Christ on the cross, paying the debt of our sin, dying the death that we deserve, so that he might give us the eternal life that we don't deserve. It's the eternal, it's the great exchange, the eternal exchange, whereby God treats Christ as if he lived our sinful life and crushes him in our place and judges our sin upon his head, so that he could treat us as if we lived Christ's sinless life, right? Counting us righteous, imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account, so that he could declare us justified, not guilty, fully righteous in his sight. And we lay hold of all of it by faith, right? But that faith isn't a meritorious work. That faith is not something that you muster up on your own. That faith is not something that you create in yourself. The glory of the gospel is that God does it all. From the planning to the sacrifice to the very faith by which we believe, God provides every single bit of it. Every bit of it. We lay hold of this verdict of not guilty, the declaration of righteousness in God's sight, by the instrumentality of simple faith. True and simple faith that God creates in our hearts. Confident, lasting, ongoing, dependent, trusting faith. And it's all the gift of God and not a result of human works. So that nobody can boast, right? Only in that way does God remain just and the justifier of sinful men and women. And the truth is, look, this gospel message is awesome, isn't it? I mean, this is amazing. It is glorious. It's wonderful. It's unparalleled. It's the greatest news that any sinful man or woman could possibly hear. And again, we might think that Paul would just stop right here. What could he possibly add to this, right? And yet, beloved, I want us to see that what Paul says here in verses 27 through 31 is very important, or he wouldn't have said it. Okay, Paul is not a guy who wastes words. And this is inspired scripture. Paul desires here to nail down three implications, three logical deductions that flow forth from God's glorious and matchless gospel. Okay? He wants us to come away with three things. He wants us to believe the gospel, but he wants us also to come away with these three essential deductions. Number one is this. The gospel leaves no room for human boasting. The gospel leaves no room for human boasting. In other words, check your pride at the door, Bubba. Check your arrogance and your ego at the door. The gospel allows no room for human boasting. Paul says it like this. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? So Paul wants to emphasize something here. He wants to emphasize with us that the gospel message of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ completely and totally removes all grounds for anyone who is truly saved to boast in himself. There's no room for a smug attitude. There's no room for a self-exalting attitude among those who have been redeemed by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. None. It's all of grace. In fact, that word excluded here is a very strong one. It is a word that means to shut something out or to bar its entrance, to slam the door. You ever slammed the door on somebody? Did you? Did you ever do that with like gentle intention? Did you ever slam the door on somebody like, hold on, I mean this in love. Wham! Did you ever do that? Of course not. There's no gentle intention in slamming a door. And there's no gentle intention here. This is very clear. The gospel of grace slams the door on boasting and bragging about your salvation. In other words, there's no room for being a proud Christian. The two words are an oxymoron. They don't go together. Now, on what basis can Paul say that? On what principle can he say that the gospel excludes human boasting? In fact, that's the way the law is used here, a principle or a basis, okay? It's not talking about the Old Testament law when he uses, you know, by what kind of law. That's not what he's saying here. What's the principle involved? That's what he's asking. What's the basis for excluding any human boasting? Well, Paul asked the obviously wrong question first, right? By works? By a law of works? Well, of course not. You know why? Human works and effort, first of all, they have nothing to do with justification. But second of all of our thoughts of personal merit and effort and hard work, all of our works, all of our accomplishments, listen, they only do what with boasting? They only fuel it, don't they? Don't they? We only point to our hard work. We only point to our merit for personal praise and reward, don't we? Like when we emphasize everything that we've done, what do we really want somebody to say? Oh. Right? Isn't that true? You know it is. When we have to take the time to point to something and say, look how awesome I am. It's because we want other people to say, oh, you're right, you are awesome. Right? That's what we're looking for. We only point to our works and to our merit in order to distinguish ourselves from other people, rather than eliminating boasting. All it does is increase it. No, here's the deal, Paul says. Human boasting is eliminated when it comes to justification by faith. It's eliminated by the law or the principle of faith. Because we did absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. We only receive God's salvation by faith. And by definition, faith looks away from any imagined human merit and instead looks for another source from which we might be saved, right? That's what faith does. Faith looks away from any imaginary human merit and looks to what God has done in Christ. It looks for no merit in ourselves because there is none. There is nothing in ourselves on which to boast. And that's why Paul says over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to our salvation, beloved, what is there in us to boast about? Look, God devised the plan by which he would save sinners and satisfy his own eternal justice. We didn't do that. Right? God sent his son to save us from our wretched condition. We didn't do that. More than that, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to live a life of sinless obedience to the law on our behalf. We didn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us out of the pit of hell and of guilt by his blood. We didn't do that. Christ's wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross on our behalf turned away the wrath of God. We didn't do that. Christ's obedience to the law and his atoning death justified us. We didn't do that. In reality, listen, we are saved by works, just not our own works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. by his sinless life, by his substitutionary death that saves us from the wrath of God. We didn't do anything. Yes, we have to do something. We must believe. We got to lay hold of the work of Christ by faith. Again, but as I said earlier, that's not a meritorious work, is it? The faith that we have is a gift from God, a gift that God created in us when he sovereignly determined to regenerate us by his Holy Spirit. And he opened our eyes to our sinfulness and opened our eyes to the salvation that is found alone in Jesus Christ. He created that faith. He gave us that faith. He drew us to Christ. He caused us to believe. We didn't do that. With empty hands, by a God-given faith, we lay hold of salvation. So what do we have to boast about when it comes to our salvation? It is all by grace. And when you really understand that, when you really understand that, the way in which God saves wretched sinners, there is no room for bragging. There is no room for self-congratulation. There is no room for self-commendation. There is no room for boasting at all unless you're dumb enough to boast that you're a worthless sinner. Right? So why does Paul feel the need to press this point home? Why does he need to press this point home? I mean, we're all saying amen. We agree, right? Everybody here agrees. Why has he got to press this home? You know why? It's because Paul knows the natural tendency in all of us. He knows that pride and self-boasting die hard in the human heart. He knows that little whisper, because he had to deal with it. You know that little whisper that says, you know, God must have seen something in me that he didn't see in other people that caused him to choose me, right? That little whisper that says, I'm so grateful that I had the wisdom to believe the gospel when I heard it. You know, that little whisper that says that the difference between me and other people is that I was able to recognize the truth and they weren't. And sometimes it doesn't even stay a whisper. It gets spoken out loud. That's foolish talk. That is foolish talk. What do we have that we didn't receive? What? What do we have that we didn't receive? If justification by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone is true, then there should be no room for boasting in any heart, no bragging that ever comes out of my mouth, no self-elevation over anybody, only gratitude and humility. Of all people in the world, the Christian ought to be the most humble. Right? Right? That's why I get annoyed lots of times with like the Jesus junk that you see sold in like Christian bookstores and online. You know that shirt that starts out, I'm a Bible believing, blah, 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 that whole thing that turns out and then in the end it's like Satan ought to be afraid of me thing. That's the most arrogant shirt I've ever seen. It really is. Don't wear that shirt around me. Don't wear that shirt around me. You would never be a Bible believing anything if it wasn't for the grace of God in Christ. Bottom line. And bragging and boasting and exalting in yourself only shows how blind you are to the grace that you desperately need to be saved. Are you hearing me? That's the first implication. Second one is this. There is only one gospel that saves. One. That's it. Paul emphasizes that truth by saying this. Look at it, verses 29 and 30. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Let me just stop there real quick before we really dig into this and say, some people will make a big deal out of the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith as if they are essentially different from one another. They're not. They're not. The word that's translated by is a word that you can also translate as through, and the word that's translated as through is also a word that you can translate as by. There's no difference. Paul is just using some variety in his vocabulary. Okay? Everybody clear on that? Okay. But what is he getting at? Here's what Paul's getting at. There is only one God. One. And he is God over the Jews and he's God over the Gentiles. There is only one God. And because there is only one God, there is only one gospel from God, right? One. There's not, for instance, one gospel for the Jews and then a gospel for the Gentiles, you know, everybody else, or a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for Syrians and a gospel for, you know, Zimbabweans and a gospel for Americans, although we've created our own American gospel, or a gospel for this or that or the other thing. There is one gospel. There's one gospel. There's only one gospel, one way of salvation, one way for the Gentile as well as the Jew, and the Jew needs it in exactly the same way as the Gentile does. God saves the circumcised, he saves the uncircumcised in the same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners. Now that was absolutely vital for Paul to emphasize in his own day. The Jews had an issue. They wanted to argue with Paul that there was a way in which Jews were saved and then God opened up a way for Gentiles to also be saved. But they were two distinctly different kinds of ways. And that's patently wrong. That is what Paul is saying here. But it's not just Paul's day that was at issue, okay? It's equally important today. Here's why. Listen to me now. There are still too many people today who draw false distinctions between themselves and other people. Usually it's the, quote, Christianized that do it. Now follow with me. People think because they go to church, and they've always gone to church, that they just sort of grew up into salvation. That, you know, they didn't necessarily need to be converted. That, you know, that there's a different way that they were on their cradle roll since they were, you know, 3 hours old. And, I mean, that's actually true of one of our kids. John actually was in church the first Sunday after Gretch gave birth. Gretch is like Wonder Woman. Have a baby. Bring him, stick him in nursery. It's crazy, right? But we believe that, you know, because we were raised in the church and raised in a covenant family, that we just kind of grow up into salvation. We don't really need to be converted. The people that need to be converted are, you know, those people down at the rescue mission, or the people down in the inner city that you do missions work with, or those who are raised up in false religions, or the rednecks at the lake, you know. Those are the people who really need to be converted. Those are the ones who really need the gospel. But that is an absolute denial of everything that Paul has been teaching. Are you hearing me? The gospel is not just for, quote, bad people. It's for, quote, good people too, as if anybody's really good. It's for everybody. Let me tell you why that's important for us to embrace. Because this is vitally essential for our children in this church to hear. Are you hearing me? Growing up around the gospel, growing up under the gospel, growing up knowing the gospel, growing up hearing the gospel preached saves nobody. The gospel message must be embraced by faith, by personal faith, or it benefits no one. Just because you're raised in a church, just because you're raised under the gospel, just because you're raised by conservative Christian parents does not mean you do not need to be converted and saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's not just for our kids. There are some folks in here, you need to hear me now. If you're relying on your church ancestry and you're growing up and all that other stuff as the reason for your acceptance with God, I've always known this. I've never known anything else. You better make sure that the gospel that you know you've received by faith, and don't just hold it as an intellectual element of knowledge. You with me? Here's another reason that Paul's insistence that there's only one gospel is so important. It's this. In our world of squishy spirituality and religious relativism, we hear all the time. In fact, it really started big time around 9/11. We hear all the time that there's one God and we all worship the same God. We just do it in different ways. Right? How many people have heard that? We all worship the same God. We just do it in different ways. We're all just trying to get there, but we go about it in different ways. And we call God by different names. The idea is that the Christian, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Mormon, the J-Dub, whatever, we all worship the same God. We just approach Him in different ways and we call Him different things. Again, that argument, beloved, is a complete denial of everything the Apostle Paul is teaching. It is true that there's only one God, but because there is, there's only one way of dealing with people in the matter of salvation. There are not many ways to arrive at God. There is only one way, one God-ordained way. And God has publicly declared what that one way is. And it's through the once and for all work of Christ in redeeming sinners through propitiation by His blood. We don't all worship the same God. We don't all worship the same God. In fact, you cannot worship God until you are reconciled with Him. And there's only one way that you can be reconciled to Him, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. No man knows God or is reconciled to God or is forgiven by God except through the one and only way that God Himself has appointed. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. You finish it. The man, Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. So all this idea that, you know, we're all worshiping the same God and we're all trying to get there, that is a bunch of relativistic, modernistic garbage. You can stick it in the CRT sack and it'll fit just fine. One more implication. It's this. Truth really matters. Truth really matters. The gospel and the content of the gospel that we preach, it matters. Who God is, who Christ is, what He's done, it matters. You can't redefine the gospel or redefine Jesus or exclude certain elements of the gospel that are distasteful. You can't exclude, for instance, redemption. You can't ignore propitiation. You can't add human works to faith and still have a saving gospel. Are you hearing me? All you have then is a distorted version that damns souls. Brother, that is very narrow. You're right. And there is the narrow way that leads to salvation and the broad road that leads to destruction. Right? Right? I'm not ashamed to be narrow about the gospel. I'm as narrow about the gospel as the Bible is narrow about the gospel. There are not different versions of the gospel. There are not different gospel emphases that certain ministries preach. And we need to respect that because that's the aspect of the gospel doesn't have aspects. Not the gospel, capital G. It's justification by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, period. Period. And you can't add and subtract. You can't change it. You can't make it more palatable. Or all you end up with is a no gospel that damns people forever. Paul said it plainly. Man, this is Paul who has just explained to us very clearly the essential elements of the gospel, capital G. Right? This is what he said to the Galatians. You'll remember this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Oh, but wait. He goes on because he wants to make sure we heard him. As we've said before, So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Justification by grace through faith in Christ is the only gospel, beloved. And everything, every other so-called gospel is a lie. Affirming other ways to heaven. Affirming that other religions are on the path in some supposed spirit of love and unity. Let me tell you what that really is. It's cowardice and it's a denial of Jesus Christ. And it's true even as it concerns so-called Christian denominations and churches. It doesn't matter. Listen to me. It does not matter their, quote, rich traditions of faith, unquote. Or, quote, the history of social work and good deeds, unquote. Or, quote, the solemnity of its rituals. Or how, quote, open and affirming they are. Or, quote, how helpful they are in assisting people to achieve their purpose and destiny. Or how, quote, family friendly they are. Or, quote, their experience of signs and wonders. Or, quote, their promise of prosperity. Or their claim, quote, that they can trace the Pope's lineage back to Saint Peter, which is an absolute fabrication and lie. Or anything else. It doesn't matter how long the church has been in existence or the denomination has been in existence. If they do not preach this gospel, God's gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone, through, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, listen to me, they are not Christian. They are accursed by God. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. It's not claiming to be Christian that makes a church a true church. It's not because they mention someone named Jesus. It's not because they speak of God. It's not even because they reference verses in the Bible. The faithful preaching of the one true gospel, justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is what makes a church a church. It is that exclusive. There is only one God-ordained, God-attested, Christ-exalting gospel that saves. And if you preach that gospel, brother, I can hold hands with you. But if you don't, then you need to repent and be saved. You hearing me? Then Paul turns to his last point. He says, only this gospel upholds the law. Only this gospel upholds the law. Now here he's using the word law in the way that we would use it, speaking about the Old Testament, speaking about the Mosaic law, right? He presses the point home. Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I love this. I love this. One of the great objections to the gospel message of justification by faith, this faith, as Paul calls it here, okay, he's talking about the message now, not our personal faith, but he's talking about the message here. One of the great objections to the gospel message is that it completely overthrows or makes worthless the law of God. Well, if the gospel is all that matters, then the law doesn't matter at all, right? And the question, of course, goes to the heart of the law. Like, is it holy or isn't it? Right? Is it true or in real or not? Is it binding or not? Can we just chuck the law out altogether? I mean, if the law of God is worthless, then what else can we throw out from the Old Testament? But you see the problem, right? You see the issue here. If the gospel message overthrows the law rather than fulfilling the word of God, then it opens the door for us to reject other revelation in the Old Testament, doesn't it? And it opens the door for something called antinomianism, which is using grace as a license to sin, living a lawless life, antinomos, without the law, right? So what's the deal? Does the gospel, does this faith, does it just overthrow the law? The answer is no. And that's why Paul responds like he does. By no means. And we saw this expression earlier, right, from Paul. It means may it never be, or no way, or not at all, or God forbid. It's the strongest, most emphatic no that you can find in the Greek language. He says the gospel message upholds the law. The gospel message establishes the law. The gospel message says the law is good and it's holy and it's just. It doesn't get rid of the law. It says the law is right. Think about it. Jesus himself said of the law of God these words in Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 through 18 when he said this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." All right. So how then does the gospel uphold the law? Well, first of all, the gospel upholds the law in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ honored the law by his active obedience to it, didn't he? Didn't he? He determined to honor and uphold the law. He was born as a man under the law. And he upheld the law, not just the letter of it either. He upheld the very heart of it. He did it perfectly. He did it entirely. He never sinned. Never disobeyed God. Lived a life of holy obedience. And he had to. As our representative before God. Because if he hadn't upheld the law, he would not have been a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Since he would not have been holy and innocent of transgression, right? It's not just enough that Jesus died. Jesus must die as a sinless substitute, right? And neither could he provide to us his perfect righteousness by which we can stand before God. Jesus upheld the law by his life. Here's the second thing. This gospel message declares that Jesus Christ honored the law through his passive obedience on the cross, right? It's not that the law simply commands how we are to live. It does do that. But it does more. It pronounces judgment upon failure to keep it, right? So if we're going to uphold the law, not only does this representative, this one who accomplishes the gospel feat, not only must he live in complete accordance and in faithfulness to the law, but then he's got to pay the penalty that the law demands against those who have broken it. He has to suffer the punishment of sin and transgression. Because if he doesn't, then the law is overthrown, right? But Jesus does exactly that. That's the very heart of the gospel message. This penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself our law breaking, our sin, satisfied God's just penalty that his laws demanded, and he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice. But that's not all. The gospel message upholds the law because it confirms everything that the law says about the absolute, indescribable holiness and righteousness of God, right? The very issue is that we're sinners and God is holy, 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 right? It upholds the law because it confirms everything that God has said about his holy wrath against sin in the law. It upholds the truth of the law that by the works of the law, no man can possibly be saved because sinful man cannot keep the law. It upholds the law because in the cross, we see the consummation of the foreshadowing of the sacrificial system, the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament that temporarily turned away God's wrath. The gospel message upholds the law because the salvation that comes through Christ as our propitiation confirms what the law has said, that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But one last thing. The gospel upholds the law because it is only the specific message and elements of this gospel that transforms the human soul. This gospel by which God provides everything that the fallen soul needs to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy life and his sacrificial propitiatory death, God's grace and power to regenerate a dead heart, God's gift of the very repentance and faith by which we lay hold of Christ and everything he's done for us, by which we are immediately justified without any addition of our human effort and works, that living faith in Christ, born of the gospel message, is one that not only saves for eternity all who believe at the very moment that they believe, but it upholds the law in one more way. And here it is. It is the true gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ that always leads to sanctification by grace through Christ. Stay with me. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. They're not. Don't get them confused. Don't conflate the two. Okay? As I said last week, when somebody is justified by faith in Christ, that's a one-time event. It's unrepeatable. It's an instantaneous pardon that lasts forever. Okay? One-time event. Justification is all God's work. He does it. He's the one who declares absolutely righteous everyone who trusts in Christ's work alone as their only hope for salvation. And it's a declaration of God's, you know, it's a declaration of God's verdict. It's a declaration, a legal declaration of how God changes the believing sinner standing before him. He declares them acquitted and forgiven and righteous by God with the guilt and the penalty of his sins put away forever by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. It's a legal declaration based upon the work of Christ and you receiving it by faith. But the very moment that you are saved, you are not instantaneously in practice any more righteous than you used to be. It's not like you bow before the Lord and you receive Christ and then you get up and you are Paul incarnate. I always get nervous for those people. I always get nervous for those people who come and who profess faith in the gospel and the next thing you know, they get up and they're John Calvin. Or they get up and they're Charles Spurgeon. Or they get up and they're J.C. Ryle. Or they get up and, you know, they're John MacArthur all of a sudden. Man, John MacArthur's like, what, 90? It took a long time for John MacArthur to become John MacArthur. And he didn't do it in his own strength. It was by the work of God in him, all right? Justification is a one-time declaration based upon what God has done. But sanctification is the gracious work of God by which he then conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. It's the work of God making us in practice what we are positionally before the throne of God when we are justified. Are you with me? It's the work of the Holy Spirit involving our participation by which he delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin and enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1 verses 10 through 12. Justification, sanctification are not the same, but sanctification will always follow justification. Becoming conformed to the image of Christ will always follow the declaration by God that you are not guilty and you are absolutely righteous in his eyes because of your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Why do I say that? Because the only way that you can have faith to believe the gospel is that God regenerate your dead heart, make you alive, write the word of God on your heart, and train you to walk in righteousness. You with me? Are you hearing me? The gospel message of justification by faith always leads to sanctification. And so in all of these ways, the gospel message, the Christian faith, it upholds and it establishes the law of God. And it's the only gospel, the true gospel, it's the only one that does. Because the gospel of justification by faith, by grace through faith is the truth. Capital T. Look, man, the gospel's perfect. It's impeccable. It's able to answer and conquer every objection. And the reason that it can is because it is the divine truth of the living God. It's not the invention of man. You know how I know? Here's how you can tell the gospel is not the invention of man. It's really simple. A gospel that man created would exalt man and humble God. Right? Right? The gospel that God has declared humbles human pride and exalts God in his grace. It makes much of God and little, really nothing, of us. Because the true Christian is somebody whose entire hope of eternal life depends on Jesus Christ alone. We make no contribution to our salvation. All our good works have been contaminated by sin. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, or we are not saved at all. God does it all. Every bit of it. And so he deserves all the glory and the honor and the worship and the praise. And so what we're left with is this question. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is your hope for salvation entirely in Christ and what he has done? Or is there some scintilla of hope in yourself? I'm saying to you today, if you have not placed your faith, your whole faith, your entire faith in Jesus Christ alone, in the truth of this gospel, that out of his great love for us, God sent his son to redeem sinners from the curse of sin by satisfying the demands and the penalty of the law through his own life of obedience and his wrath-bearing death. If you have not placed your faith in him, don't put it off. Don't wait for another day. Now is the day that salvation has been preached to you, and I urge you to receive it. You can't be sure that you've got another day on this earth. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day. It's by the very grace of God that you're here today to hear the good news of what Christ has done, so that through faith in him, you can be forgiven and receive everlasting life. Do not look down your nose at the gift and the grace of God. Don't. And for those of us that are believers, listen, relish this gospel. Man, I can't tell you how much we need to delight in and enjoy and proclaim and be satisfied in and be unashamed of and stand fast in this gospel, this great gospel that God has accomplished for us. Who are we that God would save us? What is man that God is mindful of us? Why would he do this? We ought to be truly amazed. We ought to proclaim this gospel to all men and all women without distinction. And we need to commit it to faithful men and women and children who will hold fast to it. Beloved, there are a lot of things that people are turning toward in Christendom today. There are a lot of emphases. It seems like everything's a gospel issue these days. All right? I mean, you hear about it. You know, like climate. Climate change is a gospel issue. Since when? Last week when it became a cool talking point? Acceptance of all of these different isms. That's a gospel issue. CRT is a gospel issue. Let's be clear on what the gospel is. Let's be clear on what the gospel is, even among so-called Christian churches. I'm going to say this, and I say it without apology, because Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, neither am I. The prosperity gospel is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not the gospel. Christ did not die to make you rich and wealthy and happy. Christ died to save you from eternal hell. The Catholic gospel is not the gospel. You don't add to what Christ has done in order to earn your salvation. You don't do it. You don't get to zero when you're baptized as a baby and then start building up merit points and losing merit points based upon how obedient or not obedient you are to Christ. That's not the gospel. It's a lie. The gospel that is preached in so many of these popular mega churches, where we take the guts of the gospel away, we take the guts of the gospel just completely out, and we say, well, here are the principles by which you need to live in order to earn God's blessing. That's not the gospel. That's a complete lie. That's nothing more than the law and works redressed. That's all it is. Christ didn't die to maximize your life. Christ didn't die so you could be successful. Christ didn't die so that you could save your marriage. Christ died so that you wouldn't go to hell. That's not to say that two saved people ought not be able to save their marriage based upon the principles of the gospel and the commands of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not whatever we say it is. The gospel is God saves sinners by His grace. That is a gift that those sinners did not earn. Through faith in the redemption that Christ accomplished by living a life of perfect sinlessness and faithfulness to the law on our behalf and dying on the cross, paying the debt of our sin on our behalf, and rose again 3 days later so that we might be justified through faith in Christ's works, not our own. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Believe it. Treasure it. Because it's that gospel that saves sinners for eternity. And it's been doing it since the dawn of time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful to you for these words. I'm grateful to you for these words from Paul and the significance of them. I am thankful to you that in the gospel, the true gospel, Lord, there is no room for boasting. Enough human boasting already. I am grateful, Father, that there's no room for boasting in us, but only in you. I'm grateful that there is one gospel. One gospel. Not many versions of the gospel. There's one gospel that saves. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see and believe that that's true. And for the sake of love and unity, we wouldn't be cowards, but we'd speak the truth without shame. We'd insist upon gospel fidelity if somebody's going to call what they preach the gospel. I pray, Lord God, that we would rejoice in the fact that we know the gospel is true because the gospel upholds from beginning to end the entire revelation of God in the Old Testament, every single bit of it. There's a reason that Christ could speak to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in beginning with the law and the prophets, show to them everywhere he is in Scripture. It's because the gospel upholds the law. I thank you for this time that we've had this morning to study your truth. I pray that the gospel would lay hold of every one of our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that we would truly respond in God-given, spirit-regenerated repentance and faith. I pray that for every single one of us this morning. I pray that, Lord, we would delight in this gospel because it's the truth. We would delight in Christ because, Lord Jesus, you are the truth. So I just pray that you would bless us now as we meditate on the words that we've heard, as we respond in the way that we need to. I pray that you would just move our hearts to do that. And then, Father, that you would prepare us to partake in this meal, this Lord's Supper, this grace, this grace supper, this supper by which we are invited by the living God, not because of any merit in us, but because of everything that Christ has done for us. This supper in which we celebrate the way in which Christ won our redemption. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, and we do it until the day that we see Jesus face to face. So bless this time, I pray. May it be richly received by your people. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.